Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Again, Paul in this glorious book is going to lay out the gospel for us, especially in chapter 3 and 4. But before he can do that, he must defend his apostleship, because it has come under attack. His authority, his message, and so he's defending it. Let's read chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage of Paul defending his apostolic ministry, we are reminded of the gospel, and just how necessary it is to defend and to protect it in word and in deed, that we might not allow the gospel to be taken away, but that it might remain, that people might hear and believe. Father, we would pray that even this morning you would once again teach us the gospel and richly apply it to our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen. As I said, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. He told us back in chapter 1 that after having ministered amongst the Galatian people and having established some churches, he was amazed that they were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And these people who want to distort the gospel of Christ, he now picks up in chapter 2, verse 4, and says, these false brethren secretly have been brought in. We'll talk about that for a moment. But before we do, let's just back up to verse 1. Paul is defending his ministry because these false brethren who are seeking to distort the gospel of God, have been speaking that Paul is, first of all, not really an apostle after the first order of apostles. After all, we know he wasn't called like John and Peter and James, but rather he comes as a second-generation apostle at best. And some of these Judaizers, these men and false teachers who were coming along and saying that if you really want to be a Christian, if you Gentiles want to be saved, you must first become like Jews, were saying that this is the message that's going on down in Jerusalem. And Paul, well, he's not really one of them. Or they're saying that Paul is beholden to them, and he's not really all that important. You really want to listen to these guys down in Jerusalem and let us tell you what they say. And so Paul is trying to demonstrate that he is independent of these apostles in Jerusalem, that his ministry, as he said in chapter 1, verse 1, is not from men or through the agency of men, but through Christ. Christ alone had set Paul apart for his ministry. But not only was Paul independent of these men, that when he finally does meet with the men, these men are in total agreement with Paul's message. And it says that verse 2 of chapter 2, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus because of a revelation. Apparently God had come to Paul and had spoken to Paul, and specifically for the purpose of telling him he needed to go up And because there had been a great dissension, as Luke will tell us in Acts 15, great dissension and debate amongst the brethren. And so Paul is given a revelation of God. You need to go to Jerusalem. It's not so that he would gain information or be able to in any way learn and have his gospel corrected, but rather to bring peace and unity to the body of Christ. So he goes up and he submitted them the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 2, I did so in private to those who were running, who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And he wants us to know that in verse 6, that those people that he gave it to who in private were of those of high reputation. Again, we learn from Acts 15, it would have been Peter and James and John and the other apostles. But he says, I gave it to them not because that they were, you know, who they were, because God's of no reputation, but to be able to bring peace to the body of Christ. He subjected his gospel to the evaluation of other men. Now, there's a couple things, again, to remind ourselves that there's things about Paul's life that are unique to Paul that we should never take upon ourselves. And there's other things about the life of Paul that are normative for all Christians. On the one hand, we're not to anticipate revelations about God telling us to go to Jerusalem to settle our debates. For one reason, James and John and Peter aren't there anymore. But notice that Paul is willing to admit that his faith is not a private faith, but a public faith. He says, I did so in private. He took his gospel and had a private meeting. He met with those in private that they are, to make sure that he was not running in vain. He was willing to allow his faith to be put under the evaluation of other people, or his gospel message, his doctrine. Because nothing that the Christian life offers in terms of way of belief is private. He may have met privately, but he's saying in that private meeting, he's making public to these other apostles what he believes. Because there's nothing that God will ever require you to believe that he has not required every other Christian to believe. All that we have to give to everyone else, God has given to the whole church. As was read just a moment ago from the book of Jude, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so there is nothing secret about the Christian life. In fact, I am always very leery of any book that comes along and includes in its title the word secret. The secrets to successful prayer life. The secret to powerful discipleship. Secret to successful parenting. Or the secret to intimacy in marriage. Once you've engaged into some secret, you're no longer inside the pale of Christianity if the title of the book is at all fairly representative of what's in the book, which is not always the case. Publishers will often jazz up the title for sales, and sometimes the book and the title don't really go together at all. In fact, I have some friends who've titled certain books, who've written books, and they've said the title that I wanted had nothing to do with the title that the publisher put on. In fact, one book that comes to mind just by thought of that was the book The Coming Evangelical Disaster. The man who published that book, John Armstrong, didn't want it to be called The Coming Evangelical Disaster because he said the disaster has already arrived. It's not coming, it's here. So the title of the book and what's in the book may or may not always go together. But once you start talking about secrets, you're moving outside the pale of Christianity, because Christianity is not about a secret. What we hold by faith, we hold publicly. And I've shared with you the story also of Luther, when that night in which he has his so-called tower experience, he comes to saving faith, and he's reading the book of Romans, and the just shall live by faith. He immediately cross-references through the Bible the phrase, the just shall live by faith, And then he immediately goes back to, all right, if I'm right in my understanding, has anybody else in the previous 1,500 years held this same position? And goes in his mind back, because he was well-read and was able to think through the 1,500 years of church writers prior to him. And lo and behold, yes, he was able to call to mind people such as Augustine, who had written in the letter and the Spirit exactly the same thing he was now thinking. We have a public faith. If you have an insight to Scripture that nobody else has ever had, it's quite possibly the case that the problem is not the last 2,000 years of church history hasn't gotten it right, but that you have gotten it wrong. There is no book on the planet Earth that has been gone over more thoroughly, more extensively, prodded and poked, torn apart, and some cases by those who've loved it, and in some cases by those who sought to destroy it, than the Bible. Every word has been pored over. Every verse, every chapter has been looked at. Now, that's not to say that there isn't room for further understanding and further study and scholarship, because the Bible is also an infinite well of wisdom and insight, and we will forever be drawing from that well. But there's a difference between fresh interpretation or new understanding and new information. And Paul went and he laid his gospel before the other men of the faith, because the gospel message he preached was a public message that could be held up to public scrutiny, and that the James and John and Peter and Paul, in the end, all had the same gospel message. And we ought to be able to do that as well. We ought to be able, depending upon who you are and the length of time you've been a Christian and the length of time in God's providence has permitted this, we all ought to be able to take what we know and compare it and contrast it with those who've gone before us to make sure that we are not introducing anything novel, that we do not become, as Paul feared at the end of verse 2, that I might have be running or had run in vain. That ought to be a hallmark in our mind that says, wait a minute, is it possible? If it were possible for the Apostle Paul to have run in vain because he had added to or changed or had a new interpretation of the Scriptures that were not in conjunction with what God had actually meant, if it were possible for the Apostle Paul to have run in vain, how much more you or I? How much more the church of today that has a disdain for history and a disdain for doctrine and a disdain for things that are old and a disdain for things that have gone before. We don't want to know what other generations have taught. What we want to know is the new movement of God, the new thing that God is doing. That's the all ubiquitous concern of the church, is the new thing that's happening. Are we not possible? Is it not possible for us to also to run in vain? Paul was very concerned that his gospel message may not be a false one. So by way of revelation, he goes, not because the big boys down in Jerusalem called him. You know, he's not being called into the principal's office. The real apostles are not saying, Paul, we need to pull you in here. By revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, in light of the trouble and the doctrinal division that's in the church, go and sit down with the others. And he does. And as a result, he says in verse 3, that even though he brought Titus, he being Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. Why does he tell us that? The particular issue at the time was, as one Bible expositor put it this way, the gospel was being perverted into a surgical gospel. It's the way that the expositor put it one time, a surgical gospel. If you want to be saved, you first must be circumcised. So in other words, it was salvation by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, plus something. The gospel was what Christ did, you receive by faith, plus something you do. That's the gospel. And I'd like to suggest to you that you and I are suckers for that type of gospel every time. Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, there is somebody trying to tell you or sell you information. It's all over the paid infomercials on TV. For this amount of money, I will give you either the information or the technique or the device that you need that will make you wealthier, thinner, or more beautiful, or keep your skin from getting looking as old as you really are. And people fork out big bucks just to be able to have that little bit of information that will change their life, improve their life. It's true in the church. You go to the Christian bookstore and you go over into the doctrinal section over what we ought to believe, and it's a very narrow section. But you go over to the section on all the hot tips, it's shelf after shelf, aisle after aisle of all the, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to know, here's the latest technique, the latest information, and if you just read this, then you too can have this promised life. I was saying privately to someone the other day that those books are dangerous to all of us because they put us back under the law and they set us up for frustration. They put you back under the law because they want to teach you that the secret of the Christian life is not in what Christ has done, but what you, apart from Christ, can do. That's the Galatian heresy. Look what Paul will say over in chapter 3. As he gets full on into the gospel. Verse 3, he says, chapter 3 of verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? So then, does he who provides us with the Spirit and works miracles among us do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? But see, deep down inside, to give a historical moniker to it, deep down inside, you and I are Pelagians or semi-Pelagians. For those of you who don't know or remember who Pelagius was, he was about a 4th or 5th century monk from England who taught that the only reason why you sin is because you don't have the right information and you've got bad role models. You sin because you've got sinners all around you, and sin is an outside issue. Sin is outside of you. And what God has done, grace was two things. Grace was He gave you the Ten Commandments in the Bible, and grace is He gave you Jesus as a model. So He was the original what would Jesus do person. And so with the Ten Commandments and the life of Jesus, that's all the grace you need to live a perfect and righteous life. Pelagius has the honor of being condemned as a heretic on more continents, in more church councils, on more continents than any other man in the history of Christendom. But see, there's something inside of us that wants to believe Pelagius was right. It's kind of like I was watching the Schaefer video, How Should We Then Live, with Nate the other day, and they were on the Renaissance period, and the whole Renaissance, which produced high art and great music, great art, great architecture. There was so much about the Renaissance that you could look to and say, it's beautiful. It produced men like Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel. It produced so many wonderful advancements in science and medicine. But the rallying cry of the Renaissance was this, that man can do whatever he wants, just give me till tomorrow. And that's where we all are. We want to believe with just the right amount of information and the right amount of effort, we will succeed. And that creeps into our gospel. It creeps into our gospel because we ask the question, as the Pharisees did in Acts 2, what must we do? They're cut to the heart. What must we do? Or the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do? And people, the multitudes come to Jesus in John 6. What must we do to the works of God? That is a question that you and I are spring-loaded to ask. What must we do? And Jesus' response in John 6 is fascinating. When they ask the question, what must we do the works of God? He simply says this. This is the work of God. Believe. Believe on Him whom the Father has sent. Oh, but I got to do something. Having begun by the Spirit, or having received the Spirit, are you now being perfected by what you do? And so all these to-do books, what they end up doing is they put us under the law, because rather than having our conscience and our mind and our prayers and our affections riveted like a laser beam on Christ and what He's done on behalf of sinful people like us, what we do is we turn our head to the side and say, okay, now let me try this and let me try that and let me work at this and let me work at that. So salvation becomes Christ plus. And if you walk away with anything from this sermon, walk away with this one thing, that you and I, as a result of the sin of our first parents, are spring-loaded to be suckered into that. Isn't that the very test that the devil threw at them? That God and His person and His fellowship with them in the cool of the day in the garden wasn't enough? Doesn't serpent come and say that God knows when you eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will be wise like God, you'll have your eyes opened and you'll be wise like them, and now you will know? And once you know, you'll be like them. And just think how much more rich your life will be when you know what they know. Then you'll be able to do what they do. Do you hear it? And Eve and Adam, who's standing there, doesn't say, you know, we have all that we already could ever want in God alone and what He provides for us. No, all of a sudden it seems like that's a good idea. You know, I never thought about it. This fellowship with God by grace alone isn't really cutting it. All these wonderful things in the garden is really not all that wonderful after all. There's really something more than God and all of His blessings that we receive purely by grace. This isn't enough. We need more. We need information. And by gathering that information, we'll enter into a whole new level of human experience. Well, the devil and Adam and Eve were right. They did enter into a whole new level of human experience, didn't they? But not the one they anticipated. It did not improve them. It ruined them. And the history of the world is the evidence of the utter futility and stupidity of believing that God and grace alone and all of His blessings, which He gives by grace alone, is not enough. What you and I need is a little more information so that we would be able to do something in addition. Now, these false brethren, verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. Notice these brethren are called false brethren. They were not true Christians. Though they looked like Christians, they walked like Christians, they talked like Christians, and tried to pass themselves off as Christians. And maybe in their heart of hearts even thought they were Christians. I don't know what their motives were. But they hung out in gospel churches. They hung out in apostolic churches. Their main focus of teaching was in the churches established under the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever these people were, they were not down at the Kingdom Hall Cult Center. These people were not based in some sub-Christian group. They were in the churches of Jesus Christ. And they had, it says, they've been brought in. Well, who brought them in? The same guy who brought the lie into the garden. The same guy who brought in the false prophets into Israel. The same guy who brought the false understanding of Scripture into the wilderness to test Jesus to see if He too would twist Scripture. It's the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accuser of the brethren. They brought in. These false brethren come in secretly. False brethren do not wear signs. They don't have little name tags. Hello, my name is Doug, and I am a false teacher. Hello, my name is Doug, and I am a false brethren looking to distort the gospel of Christ. Don't you wish it were that easy? What's amazing to me is how often this false brethren and the word secret or secretly comes along. Look it over at the book of 2 Peter, if you will. In 2 Peter, we're told, chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Or, as we read earlier in Jude tells us in verse 4 that certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand been marked out for this condemnation. They crept in unnoticed. In our house that we used to live in, our dog used to creep. We have a dog who in her puppydom was a thief. She used to love to steal some of our children's things out of their room and take them out in the backyard and eat them and destroy them. And we would be sitting in the living room having like our family worship time, all sitting on the sofa, and the dog would come down the hallway, and we would not be able to see her, but she'd get right up to this green chair with something hanging from her mouth, and we'd all be sitting there watching. She's going to have to go right in front of us to get to that back door, and she would come just creeping, and she'd get to the edge of this green chair where she's now exposed, and she'd look at us and then dart to the back door. But once she was exposed, she was darting, but up until then, it was really funny to watch. She'd just creep. She knew she was doing something wrong. She knew that she should be doing. She would just with stealthiness, you know, and quietness come. And this is the way false teachers come. They don't come with fanfare. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that they disguise themselves. And so my point is this. False brethren come in and they're all around you. They're all around in every town, in every state, in every country. And their desire, we're told by Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to distort the gospel, chapter 1, verse 7, and to bring about a stealing or a robbing you of the liberty that Christ has given you and bring you back under bondage. And the primary way that they will do this is that gospel plus. The primary way that they will do this is that they will tell you, yes, you were saved by grace, but now this is what you must do. And it comes in 31 different flavors, or 131, or 1,031 different flavors. As many false teachers as they are, they have their own way. But it'll come in little ways like this. In radical fundamentalism, it's, you're not going to taste this, you're not going to touch that, you're not going to do this. And you're going to separate yourself off from all those liberals. under liberal Christianity, it comes by saying, hey, the gospel is not important. The law isn't all that important. It's all by grace, and just kind of go do your own thing and find your own inner fulfillment. And everything in between that. But it will always be Christ plus. The cross plus. It can be as subtle as focusing on something, your response to the gospel. On our back table for the last 2 years, we've had a booklet entitled The Invitation System. And this was the interesting issue that happened. I've told you about it. I just recite it again, but to rehearse it once again, to get it into your mind. When Billy Graham, in 1955, I believe it was, went to England for the very first time to do his very first revival, he asked Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was kind of the guy, the leader of the evangelical movement in England at the time, will you sit on the platform with me? And Lloyd-Jones' response, after meeting and discussing this, all detailed for you in this booklet that's on the back table, you can read it for yourself, the answer was no. Lloyd-Jones would not sit on the platform with Billy Graham or support it, the crusade, because he said to Billy Graham, you changed the gospel. You changed the gospel every time you ask somebody to come, to stand up and come down to receive something. Well, how's that changing the gospel? The gospel has nothing to do with what you do. The gospel is what Christ has done. This is why Spurgeon and his church would not allow for an altar call, would not allow for there to be a prayer room, an inquiry room. Because as Spurgeon, who's held up as a model evangelist, a model proclaimer of the gospel, because people were coming to saving faith all the time, refused to ever allow the gospel to be presented in terms of this is what you now must do. It was always in objective proclamation of what Christ has done, because he believed in the power of the gospel. And once you say things like, if you want to know more, meet me in this room over here, Spurgeon argued you now are playing into the hands of that Pelagian attitude that you and I all have of being spring-loaded into what I need to do, and we start to turn the gospel into what Christ has done plus my response to it. And Lloyd-Jones was concerned about that. Spurgeon was concerned about that. I suggest to you that this is exactly what's at the heart of the Galatian problem. And I'm not suggesting that in any way, shape, or form that anyone, that necessarily Billy Graham is a false brethren or anything. Please don't draw that, make that connection. I am not suggesting that. If I'm suggesting anything, I'm suggesting how easy it is for you and I to start to add something to the gospel. In fact, the Apostle Peter will do this, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, what we've referred to already. Look down at the end of this chapter. Paul has to confront Peter, and who's going to say Peter's a false brethren? I won't. But verse 14 says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Even Peter wasn't being straightforward with the gospel. And if Peter can be coaxed of the fear of men to pervert the gospel, how much more a guy like Billy Graham, how much more a person like Doug Vandermeulen, how much more a person like you? We're spring-loaded for this. It's always Jesus plus something. And Paul says, no. In fact, he says that these people wanted to bring us back into the bondage. The bondage is to be interpreted, I think, ultimately in the plus something. It's not enough to have Christ and His grace alone. But then notice, he says, but we did not, verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul would have nothing of it. He would not allow Titus to be circumcised. Lest someone say, look, Titus is circumcised. Titus received the plus. In fact, a very interesting phrase here, verse 4, but because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, that phrase, because of the that whole verse in the Greek text is a grammatical problem. It's not a complete sentence. It's what's called in Greek grammar an anakaluthon. It's something that Paul does all the time for various reasons. We do it. In some cases, it's because we want to stress something. Like you say, I am so mad I could. And you never finish the sentence. And to finish the sentence would rob you of the drama. I'm so mad I could. You know, that's an anakaluthon. We do it sometimes for a point of emphasis. Sometimes we start sentences and break them off and never complete them because of our mind is going so fast and our mind breaks off. Did another thing. By the way, I was going down to the store and, oh, by the way, did I tell you? It's an anakaluthon. We don't know why Paul has this anakaluthon here, but verse 4 grammatically has to tie to something. And we're really not sure what. And I'm not going to go through all the possible options. I'm not sure I'm confident to even give them to you and argue one for another. But I do want you to feel something of the grammatical tension that's here, because I think it plays into our understanding in what it means to deny the gospel. Verse 4 says, but because of the false brethren. Does that mean Titus was not circumcised because of the false brethren? Or does it come afterwards, we didn't yield in subjection for 1 hour because of the false brethren? Something's going on because of the false brethren. Maybe it's Titus not being circumcised. Maybe it's Paul not yielding. Maybe it's his going up to Jerusalem to lay the gospel before. But something is happening and is being driven because of the reality of these false brethren. And I'd like to suggest to you that in the end, all the different possible grammatical options shake out in one form or another to the very end. And that's this. That whatever grammatically is being argued here, Paul would not allow his behavior to be affected any more than his message, because it is possible to deny the gospel by your behavior as much as by your message. What do I mean by that? Well, this is what happens later in the chapter with Peter. Peter was afraid of certain Jews who'd come from Jerusalem. We're told that. Verse 12, that prior to certain men from James used to he used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter did. But when they came, he withdrew and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And hence he's accused in verse 14 of not being straightforward with the gospel. In other words, who Peter was willing to eat with and not eat with as acceptable people before Jesus Christ was how he was not straightforward with the gospel. Think of it this way. You go to work. You're down in the cafeteria at your employment. You got the little evangelical Bible study group that meets on Wednesdays during lunch hour to just talk about the Bible and pray together as over lunch. The other side of the room, you've got all of the gays and homosexuals. They have their own little group. And you've been trying to evangelize them. And sometimes you've gone over to eat with them. So you want to share the gospel with them and see some of them come to Christ. In fact, maybe a couple of them have come to accept Christ. And now you're beginning to disciple them. But then you hear that there's going to be a special meeting of Christians. or certain Christians start to notice that you're hanging out with these people and start to wonder, well, maybe there's something wrong with you. Why won't you meet with us Christians, but you'll meet with these gays and lesbians? So you, because people started to judge you, you start to say to these gays and lesbians, I can no longer meet with you in public. I only meet with you in secret, in private. This is essentially, if I'm reading it correctly, all that Peter did. And because of that, Paul says, you're not straightforward with the gospel. I'm told of a story of an early preacher in America. I believe his last name was Alexander. And he's the group of Christians came to his town, of the Billy Sunday type, who were equating Christianity with sobriety and were preaching against drinking of alcohol as a mark or a standard of what it means to be a serious Christian. And this pastor went out, who was not given to drink. He did not like alcohol, but went out and bought a bottle of wine, sat down and drank it, and he said, in defense of the gospel, not because he wanted to be defiant, not because he wanted to say that if you're really spiritual, you drink alcohol, but to confront those who would say that spirituality is measured by not doing this or by doing this, rather than Christianity is measured by your response, rather than Christianity be measured by who Christ is and what He's done on behalf of sinners such as us. It's always Christ plus something. And the deceiver and the accuser of the brethren will always sneak in, and he'll bring something, whether it be alcohol or dance or the secret tips of and insights or religion in terms of you've gone through the right ceremonies or the right denomination or have the right Bible or you have the right position on a particular doctrine. The accuser is always going to come in and say, the really spiritual ones can sign off on the Baptist Confession of 1689 or the Canons of Dort or the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're really spiritual, then you're going to be reformed. Is that true? If you're really spiritual, you'll believe in the literal 7 days of creation. If you're really spiritual, you'll have a King James only Bible. If you're really spiritual, you'll always vote Republican. If you're really spiritual, you own American-made cars. It's all sorts of things that people will come up with. And we can reject the message and succumb in our behavior to it is the point. And that can be just as much as a denial of the gospel as actually accepting the false premise. Because after all, when Paul imparts the gospel, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, he didn't just give them information, he gave them his very life. In other words, think of evangelism as this. Evangelism is not just giving information, it's imparting the life of Christ into other people. And to impart the life of Christ is not simply to give information, it's the imparting of the life of Christ is a work of grace by the Holy Spirit, work in the proclamation of the gospel. And the only reason why Christians can impart lives is because Christians are the only ones who have lives that can be given away. It's Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. There is a movement afoot in modern Christianity to return to some of the so-called spiritual disciplines. And you'll see it advertised now in terms of spiritual formation. That's the way you'll see it listed. And almost every major Christian university and seminary now offer classes in Christian formation. In fact, you can even get graduate degrees in Christian formation. And you want to know who the key basis of most of Christian formation is? An old Roman Catholic monk named Loyola, Ignatius Loyola, and his spiritual disciplines. And his spiritual disciplines were all grounded in a work-oriented, grace-denying, imputation of the righteousness of Christ that you might be a better person. And today, across the board in evangelical churches, you now can learn from the great Roman Catholic works-oriented gospel imputed righteousness Loyola, how you can have Christ formed in you. Just another example. Christ plus. And how it comes. Well, my evangelical seminary couldn't be a purveyor of false doctrine, could it? Yeah. Because they come in secretly from everywhere. And I've said to you, I stress again, one reason why I want you all to understand church history is to deliver you from me. I don't want to be the false teacher. I want you to be able to say, you know, I was been reading and I realized that in the last 2,000 years, what you just said in last Sunday's sermon, nobody else has ever said. That's not historic Baptist doctrine. That's not historic Reformed doctrine. That's not historic Christian doctrine. Pastor, can you help me understand what you just said, how that squares with what the church has taught for the last 2,000 years? I would love this congregation to be in that kind of position, because isn't that exactly what the Bereans were doing to the Apostle Paul? Testing to see everything that he said, whether it squared with Scripture. But notice, we don't want it to square with your personal interpretation of Scripture. We don't want to be square with your personal likes or dislikes with Scripture. But does it square with Scripture? Does it square with the history of how the church is understood? The Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem by way of revelation, because there were some men who had sneaked into the church unawares for the purpose of bringing the church back into bondage, because you and I are spring-loaded to believe that it's Christ plus something. We must stand vigilant against this. The gospel is Jesus saves sinners. God saves sinners. Christ has done it all. Every ounce of righteousness and every ounce of holiness that you will ever need to stand before God is not to be found inside of you, but outside, in the person of Christ. The gospel is not what you must do to be saved, but what God has done to save sinners such as you or I. And the great promise of the gospel is not that Jesus Christ has just died to save you, but He actually has died and gives to you the very faith that is necessary. I think I read that somewhere once, somewhere in some book, tucked away in one of those obscure verses in the Bible that nobody ever knows. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Probably never heard that verse before, have you? I know that that's one of those rare obscure ones, but that's true. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift. Salvation is a work of God. And we can deny it in the way we teach. We can deny it in the way that we live. May God grant us the grace that we need to not only be faithful proclaimers of the gospel of grace, but that in the way that we live, the way that we parent, the way that we evangelize, the way that we disciple, the way we do evangelism, the way that we do missions, reinforces in everything not only we say, but how we do it, that we are saved by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that redemption is full and abundant with You. And we are not saved because we have become smart enough, good enough, fervent enough, religious enough, or pure enough. You save us in spite of ourselves. You save us in our sin, from our sin, by the gracious work of Christ, which alone is sufficient. And Heavenly Father, I pray that You would grant to us places of insight where we are bringing ourselves and those that we love under bondage. Not only in what we say, but maybe even more importantly, in the way that we live. Communicating that somehow we are more spiritual by what we do rather than by what Christ has done. That we are more pleasing to you because of our behavior than because of what Christ has done. Oh, teach us to be discerning in these things, that our hope and focus would always be upon Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.